tee up the topic of regeneration. And we were dealing with regeneration in the narrow sense. And we were dealing, first of all, with John 3, verses 1 through 8. And we were dealing with the meaning of water and spirit. And I suggested a couple of alternatives that have been proposed, and one of these, the proposal of Professor Murray, who does not find in the passage any reference to Christian baptism, principally because of the fact that Christian baptism had not been instituted at this point, and I think that that's a very cogent argument. On the other hand, I was trying in the fourth place, the fourth observation, to bring out the additional factor that I think needs to be taken into consideration, that the conversation recorded in John 3 has its background in John 1 and 2 and in the ministry of John the Baptist. And I was suggesting to you that just as John 6 can be understood as anticipating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, so also it's possible to argue that the reference to a birth of water and the Spirit is possibly also an anticipation of what comes to expression later in Christian baptism, or that Christian baptism is a spelling out of what is involved in the teaching of our Lord to Nicodemus. And that line of thinking may be further confirmed by reference to the Pauline parallel to John 3:5, which we have in Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5, passage to which I have already made reference in another connection. Titus 3:5, familiar to you, I'm sure. He saved us, that the antecedent is God our Savior. God our Savior appeared, the kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the alutru tes palingenesia, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And we are apprised there of the fact that our salvation is by the washing of regeneration and by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And we can say that regeneration is expounded here in terms of purification and renewal, washing and renewal, washing and renewal, the same combination of terms appears here as Professor Murray finds in John 3. But of course, the interesting feature is that Paul's comment at this point, Titus 3:5, now appears precisely on the background of the institution of Christian baptism. Baptism has now, by this time, been instituted as a Christian sacrament. And it seems to me that there's no need to exclude a reference or an allusion to baptism in Titus 3:5. And by the same token, there's no need to exclude at least an anticipation of baptism in John 3:5. I think an exclusion of a reference to baptism in Titus 3:5 would be indicative more of a Zwinglian bias with respect to the sacramental ministry of the Church rather than of a Reformed understanding. Now, I use those terms somewhat anachronistically, obviously, when you're talking about Titus 3:5, but in view of the later theological development, that terminology is simply an abbreviated way of saying what I think needs to be said at this point. Now, with that understanding, we're in a position to avoid a mechanical association of water simply with purification on the one hand and spirit simply with renewal. On the other hand, water and spirit, as though the one referred exclusively to purification and the other referred exclusively to renewal. I don't think that we have to say that the Apostle Paul is theologically imprecise when he speaks about the washing of regeneration rather than, for example, the washing of purification. I don't think the Apostle Paul is theologically imprecise in the language which he uses here. The water is indicative both of purification and renewal. Its significance is that of union with Christ in baptism, and that union with Christ gives us both purification and renewal. And so you have the comprehensive expression, the washing of the palingenesia, the washing of regeneration. And the regeneration of which the washing is indicative is the regeneration which includes two sides, purification and renewal. Similarly, I would suggest that the word spirit also covers both sides. The spirit cleanses, the spirit disciplines. The fire, which is associated with the water, is indicative of the negative side of the Spirit's work. In the Johannine account, you have reference to not only to water, but also to fire. And the Spirit is a spirit of burning. There is a disciplinary work which is executed by the Spirit, and that disciplinary work entails the process of purification. But it's also true that the Spirit renews. Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit and is raised in the power of the Spirit. Both sides of his mediatorial accomplishment, death and resurrection, are associated with the Spirit. Similarly, both sides of the application of redemption, purification and renewal, are associated with spirit. So my point is then that water is not negative only, purification, and spirit is not positive only, purification, renewal, but both aspects which are entailed in regeneration are given with each term, but on progressively deeper levels. And therefore, when we come to John 3, verses 6 and 8, and we find that what is spoken of in verse 5 in terms of water and spirit is now enunciated simply in terms of a reference to the spirit, then you can understand that that doesn't mean a loss of the negative side, that purification falls out of view. We have only the renewal. No. Spirit, and the reference to the Spirit alone, covers both sides. And so the reference to the water can drop out without any loss of the teaching that is given to us in verse 5. And if anything, what we are apprised of by the exclusive reference to Spirit in verses 6 and 8 is the primacy of the Spirit and of the Spirit's action and the directness of the Spirit's action, so that the passage is then, seems to me, relieved of any sacramental overtones that one might be tempted to find otherwise in the passage, that the sacrament of baptism is not per se indispensable for the enjoyment of the blessings of redemption. Well, I offer that to you not as an alternative to Professor Murray's understanding of the passage, but as a further outworking in the direction which he set by his interpretation. I think that his basic point is sound, that We're not told here that the sacrament of baptism is indispensable to salvation, as the Roman Catholics teach and derive from this passage. It's the working of the Spirit, but we're also reminded that the working of the Spirit is in turn not in abstraction from the ministry that Christ instituted in the Church. Well, that brings us, unless there's a question, yes, sir. I haven't studied their argumentation in detail, so I'm not really in a position to comment in any kind of authoritative fashion on it, but I suspect that it would be argumentation along this line, and that the argumentation would be similar to the argumentation that the Roman Catholics adopt. Now, you see, it's true there, as is very often the truth, that certain points of view take hold in the professing Church and gain a following and show a certain persistence because they have hold of something that's in the text. If a position is utterly devoid of any kind of intelligible or plausible appeal to the text, that point of view doesn't survive very long in the history of the Church. But there's a certain plausibility to the argument. Now, I think that the argument itself is wrong. I don't think that, I think on the basis of the analogy of Scripture, we have to be relieved of that sacramental interpretation. On the other hand, I think the way in which the Reformed faith takes account of that teaching is by its understanding of the ministry of the Church and of the means of grace. We're not spiritualists in the sense of the Anabaptists who simply set aside the sacraments, but the Reformed faith has sought to take account of that teaching by its distinctive doctrine, really, of the working of the sacraments. So we'll be coming to that in some detail at a later point. Okay, now we're still working with the Hebrew alphabet, therefore working in dangerous territory. But after Beit comes, I believe, Gimel. Do they still call it that? this is how we learn to make one, but I don't know. I learned my Hebrew from Meredith Klein, and he's responsible for whatever mistakes I make. He and Dr. Young used to alternate in teaching first-year Hebrew. And the year I started seminary, it was Meredith Klein's turn. And he taught us Hebrew, and that was the very last year that he taught first-year Hebrew. And you won't believe this. We used to have it in what is now Professor Clowney's study. That was Classroom A. That was where Dr. Ventil used to teach. So it was also where Hebrew was given. And it was always given at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, just as the sun was going down and there was a beam shining in the window. It was tremendous. So terrific course. Well, anyway, Gimel. And the heading here is the definitive transition and continuity. Definitive transition and continuity. The begetting, as we already noted, focuses on what happens initially, enabling entrance into the kingdom of God, but just because it is definitive, it initiates a new existence. What is begun continues, and that comes out in verse 6. I've already alluded to this in another connection, but in verse 6 we learn that that which is begotten of the flesh is flesh, but that which is begotten of the Spirit is spirit. Now, the flesh here could be conceived of in a morally neutral sense as simply a reference to human nature as such. Human beings are human beings, they're nothing more than that. But on the other hand, if the regeneration involves a cleansing from pollution, if there is an element of purification present, it's more likely that the flesh here carries a moral connotation, that the flesh that is in view here is the sinful flesh, the polluted flesh, and there's certainly abundant biblical warrant for, by way of analogy, for understanding flesh in that way. So the thought would be that that which is begotten of the flesh which is infected and polluted with sin, is sinful. The idea is that the bad tree brings forth bad fruit. Shall that which is clean, shall that which is unclean bring forth that which is clean? I think that's a reference to Proverbs. And I understand that there was a mother and a father in the Netherlands from the heavy Calvinistic churches who sent out birth announcements, and that was the text that was used on the birth announcement. So that which is unclean bring forth that which is clean. And hence the focus on the... You can appreciate the piety, but it's not exactly what I would be inclined to say at that particular moment. Hence the focus is on the necessity for the transition. You must be begotten from above. You must be born again, as we commonly say, because the sinful flesh is in itself utterly helpless. But in contrast to that, that which is begotten of the Spirit is spirit. That which is begotten of the Holy Spirit is still human nature. And you see, if there were a reference simply to human nature, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but by way of transition and contrast, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, it wouldn't really be a contrast, because that which is born of the human nature is still human nature. But the difference is that it's not simply human nature that is in view, but human nature under the dominion of Satan. And over against that, that which is born of the Spirit is not under the dominion of Satan. The new man is so much under the influence and control of the Spirit of God that he is at this point really identified in terms of the Spirit. He is Spirit. He is a spiritual man. And the parallel idea in the Apostle Paul would be Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. There's obviously continuity. It's the same person, and yet the transition is so radical that it's set up in terms of almost an absolute discontinuity. I live, yet not I. I don't live anymore. But Christ lives in me. I have my identity as Christianos, as a Christian. And therefore, I ought to build my self-image not in terms of the indwelling sin that is obviously there, but in terms of what Christ has told me about myself in terms of his grace and compassion. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and as I say, that opens up a new life, a new dimension, and there's no room here for a regeneration which does not issue in conversion. Not as though that which is born of the Spirit continues as flesh for a time, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So there's no need for a slumbering regeneration which lies hidden like a seed in the ground until it germinates at a later point. To be begotten by the Spirit is to be under the influence and the control of the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit, therefore, cannot be frustrated by the flesh. Further, that which is born of the Spirit or begotten of the Spirit continues to be spirit. There is continuity. Not that we are repeatedly regenerated, but being regenerated, we are regenerated persons, so that the regeneration as an act issues in the regenerate state. We are begotten of the spirit, and we are spirit. And so you see how regeneration leads not only to a doctrine of sanctification, but also to the doctrine of perseverance and assurance. Okay, the next Hebrew letter that we have is Daleth, and that is the ineffability, the ineffability of regeneration, the ineffability of regeneration. Up to this point in the passage, we have understood pneuma to refer to the Holy Spirit. But in verse 8, a comparison is instituted between pneuma as spirit and pneuma as wind. And from the comparison, there are certain observations to be drawn with respect to the work of the Spirit in regeneration. First of all, there is a sovereignty which belongs to the work of the Spirit in regeneration. The wind blows where it will. It is not under the control of the human will. We do not determine the direction or the force of the wind. Not even the best of meteorologists can do that. But there is a sovereignty which belongs to the operation of the wind, which is indicative in terms of this metaphor or simile of the sovereignty of the working of the Spirit. Secondly, the working of the Spirit is irresistible. The wind does what it will. And thirdly, it is efficacious. And fourth, it is invisible and mysterious. You cannot see it or weigh it or measure it. But in the fifth place, the effects are observable. And here we speak of the fruit of the Spirit. So then, irresistible, efficacious, invisible, but the effects are observable. Now, Professor Murray works those things out in detail, or at least speaks of them, so there's perhaps no need for me to enter into much more detail, except to point out again that the regeneration of the Spirit is a secret and incomprehensible, and therefore we say ineffable work of the Spirit. That word ineffable, the in is a negation, and effable, I think, ought to be related to the Latin word which means to speak. It's the same F-A that you get in the word infant. Infants are literally non-speakers. That's how they were viewed. That's what an infant is, a non-speaker. Well, it's a working of the Spirit of which we can't describe. It feeds our capacity. And as such, as an ineffable working of the Spirit, we have no access to it, and we have no control over it. We cannot read regeneration from the heart. You don't have that kind of spiritual X-ray vision. Professor Murray says in his book, In Christian Baptism, on page 34, Christian Baptism, page 34, "For this reason, no man or organization of men is able infallibly to determine who are regenerate and who are not, who are true believers and who are not." We're simply not, at the end of the quote, we're simply not able to determine infallibly who is regenerate because this working of the Spirit is ineffable. So we can't prepare for it. We can't control it any more than we can control the wind. We can't set up the conditions under which the wind is most likely to blow. We can't prepare people for regeneration. But on the other hand, that birth is known to us in terms of its fruit. We see the effects of it. And where the fruits are discernible, there we speak of the regenerate people of God. Not again because we have infallible knowledge, but in terms of the evidence of the working of the Spirit. But when we speak of the people of God as regenerate, we use that terminology in such a way as not to destroy the truth which is affirmed in John 3:8, namely the sovereignty, the mysterious character of the working of the Spirit, the secrecy of it. And that's why I've used the expression from time to time, we speak of the people of God as regenerate from the perspective of the covenant. And what I have in mind there is that the covenant entails both the divine sovereignty and also the necessity for responding appropriately. And when we see people responding appropriately in terms of covenant loyalty, covenant fidelity to God, there we're warranted in speaking of such people as regenerate, although we do so with the acknowledgement that we cannot make infallible judgment. Now, when you appreciate, then, the way the Bible brings that matter to our attention, then, and when we're not, and when we don't resist that way of speaking, then we're not compelled to speak of apparent regeneration. There was a controversy in the Netherlands, it really still goes on, but it dates back specifically to the beginning of this century. For those of you who know Dutch, you will know that the word that was used was geendoop, an apparent baptism. Geinen means to appear, and doop is the word for baptism. And therefore, the Anabaptists are the Veda Dopa. The idea was that because regeneration flows from election and we have no infallible knowledge concerning who is elect or who is regenerate, that the most we can say is that people are apparently regenerate. Well, the way the Bible encourages us to speak, it seems to me, is that we can say that people, the people of God who are walking in the ways of the Lord, are regenerate. And we say that not because we have insight into an infallible insight into what is hidden from us, but we speak that way because we see the evidence, we see the fruit. And the work of the ministry, really, is to cultivate the fruit. You see, we can't, by our ministry, beget people again. We can't regenerate them or ensure that they are going to be regenerated. We do not exercise control over the Spirit. The Spirit is always sovereign. But the thing which we as ministers are commissioned to do is to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. That is to say, we are to lead people to faith. We are to teach them to believe and to exhort them to believe. And then in consonance with that, we are to encourage them to bring forth what is really the fruit of the Spirit. We are to encourage people to love and to be kind and considerate and not to judge and all of those other things that the Sermon on the Mount speaks about and that Galatians 5 speaks about. And you say, how can we do that? Well, we cannot bring those fruits forth of ourselves, the one plant and the other water, but the increase is of God. And you see, it's precisely as we seek to cultivate the fruit, as we seek to cultivate what we know the Spirit alone can do, that the Spirit is precisely there, pleased to operate with our ministry to bring about in people's lives a result which corresponds to the thing which we are seeking to cultivate. And it's precisely then in conjunction with the ministry of the Word that the power of the Spirit is operative to regenerate men and to save them. And then further, you have to take account also in your ministry that not all of the fruit of the Spirit is going to be present in full measure, and not all of it is going to be present, and all of it doesn't need to be present before we conclude that the people of God are regenerate. After passing through a conversion experience, and by the way, I don't mean anything I said to indicate that there aren't such things as conversion experiences, there certainly are. Even after a person has passed through a conversion experience and there's a definite transition and there's an obvious transformation in life, we can't simply expect that all of the fruit is going to be manifested at once. And we as pastors have the obligation to take people from where they are and to lead them into a further understanding and to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. That's what pastoral work entails. There is a definitive transition, but there is also a process of growth. And so when the new convert appears to be somewhat defective in his understanding and practice of the Christian life, we don't scold him unmercifully because he's not already at once a mature convert. We don't berate him for that, but rather we seek as pastors, as shepherds of the flock, to cultivate the fruit. Now, if there's pronounced resistance over a period of time, then a stronger type of language may be necessary. But again, we're shepherds. We're ministering in the name of the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit with the confidence that the Spirit will bring to pass in the lives of His people that which He has promised to do. Is that fairly clear to you, or do you have James? Well, I think that I would approach it something like this. I would want to ask specifically what fruit of the Spirit do we have in view? And then we would want to go on to say, why can't you bring forth this fruit? Now, you do that in the context of reminding the person that it's true, you can't bring forth that fruit. It's not of your doing. Really, what you're doing is blaming the Holy Spirit, that He's not doing His job. You're doing your job, but He's not doing His job, and that isn't right. But now, what precisely is the hindrance? And I think very often what you find as you probe around is deliberate and willful disobedience. And you simply have to point out that that has to stop. And a person may need encouragement in doing that. Now, I'm just taking a example out of the air to try to illustrate. If a man says, well, I just can't give up drink. I'm a drunkard, and I just can't give up drink. And I can't go by the bar room without going in. Now, I suppose Jay Adams can give you much better advice than I can at this point. I'm only talking as a fellow who has never had any pastoral experience. But it seems to me that in a situation like that, if a fellow daily has to walk by a bar room, he can't resist going in, then you send somebody along with him, to take him by the hand and lead him past there, to begin to inculcate patterns of obedience that do correspond to what the Lord God requires of him. And you build up through a period of time a pattern of behavior which corresponds to what the Lord requires, and you recognize that as that pattern is built up, that is the working of the Spirit. Now, it's deliberate disobedience over a period of time continues, and in spite of radical measures that are taken, and in spite of great patience, then it may well be that stronger steps have to be taken. It may well be that you have to reach the point where you say, now, what you're doing is so offensive and so persistent that we can no longer count you a brother in the Lord. And but that's pretty radical business, and you have to be sure of what you're doing. Of course, if you reach that point, if the church reaches that point, well, you take the matter of homosexuality, for example. That's a sin that is ingrained in some people, and if they simply can't resist the temptation and revert continually to old patterns, which they can attempt to give up, and there's obviously a contentment with that old style of life, which the Bible clearly says excludes you from the kingdom of God, you have no other choice than to say to this brother what he is, in effect, saying about himself. I have no part in Christ. And the church simply reflects that in the judgment that it makes. And having made that judgment, then, of course, you can speak of that person as unregenerate, just as you can speak of the people who bear the fruit of the Spirit as regenerate. Now, it doesn't mean that from God's point of view, or in fact, one who is regenerate has become unregenerate. That can't happen. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. But because we have no infallible insight and can base our estimation only on what we observe, then we have to take account of what the signs say. Or to put it another way, a person may make a profession of faith, and as far as the session of the church can judge, is a converted person, he's admitted to membership in the church, attends the Lord's table, then at a given point in his experience, he simply throws everything over. He abandons the faith, and he denies and rebels against everything that he's been taught. Well, you can't say in a situation of this kind, then and there, this man had a conversion experience, and because he had that experience then and there, he's a Christian, and even though he's doing everything that the Bible says excludes you from the kingdom of God, you still have to review him as a member of the kingdom and one of Christ. So I think that's simply contrary to the obvious teaching of the Scripture. Now, it's not that God's will has changed. It's not that God's secret working has changed. Not that at all. But our perception of what the reality is must be revised in terms of what we observe. We have no other way of governing or administering the church except in terms of what we observe. Okay? Evidence a change in a pattern of life. For example, a man who is addicted to alcohol goes cold turkey. I don't know whether I'm mixing my images or not, but simply gives it up. Now, at a later point, he may revert back and may use a little bit too much at a given point, and you try to deal with that. But if there's an obvious transition, if it's clear, then I would say fairly soon the man ought to be baptized because, and brought within the sphere of the church, because it's the sphere of the church which is the sphere of sanctification. Christ cleanses and purifies his body. Sanctification doesn't take place outside of the church, but precisely in the context of the church, where there is that fellowship and cooperation with the people of God. I'll give you an example of just that sort of thing. Some of you may have heard me refer to this in another connection. The old United Presbyterian Church in which I was raised, which is not what we know now as the United Presbyterian Church, but this was the old UP Church of North America, which was submerged into the Presbyterian Church in 1958. That old UP Church, which had about 250,000 members across the United States and was generally a conservative church, had two mission fields, one in what we now call Pakistan and the other in Egypt. And the policy in Pakistan was this, that the missionaries began their work simply by holding worship services in their homes, family worship. And they would invite the people who were working in the household or who were in some way associated with the household to come in and participate in that worship or to be present for it. And then the work would be expanded through preaching in the marketplaces, which was permissible in those days. And as soon as people made a profession of faith, indicated adherence or some kind of allegiance to the Christian faith, they were baptized and counted as members of the church. But at the same time, immediately there was a sign to each professing believer, a lay worker, that is another member of the church, who visited that person every single day and prayed with the convert and read the Bible and answered any questions that the person had. And through that daily contact and cultivation, the new convert was confirmed in the faith. And the result of that procedure was a numerically strong church, precisely in a Muslim atmosphere, because the work was among the Muslims. But I think that it was not simply the conversion experience, but the cultivation of it that bore the fruit. Okay, then we'll move on now and revert to our Greek alphabet. We had this isn't very clear, is it? We have the alpha, and now we're not going to get the omega, but we are going to get the beta. And the passage that we have in view is John 1, verses 12 and 13. John 1, verses 12 and 13. That passage is also familiar to you, but I'll remind you of it nevertheless. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, the testimony in that passage can be correlated with what was given in John 3. Verse 13 is an assertion about believers, as many as received him. And to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, and the who, the relative pronoun, plural hoi, so that it's an assertion about believers. There's so little support for the singular form here that we are disinclined to see that as a reference to Jesus, who was born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, as true theologically as that might be. It doesn't have the textual support to commend itself to us. So the reference is to believers who are born not of blood and so forth. And the reference to regeneration in particular is given with the verb agenesis. So you have the same phenomenon in view here as in John 3. Now the begetting is ut ek haimaton, not of blood. And there are various reasons that can be advanced or suggested why the plural is used here. Could be a reference to the two sexes that are involved in procreation. Some interpreters find a reference to the series of generations which lie behind the birth of any given individual. There are even some interpreters who see a reference to the multiplicity of elements that make up the blood, but that seems to me to be a rather sophisticated point. But whatever the reason may be for the plural, I think that the thrust of the passage is quite clear, that the generation of which John speaks is not a matter of physical descent or heredity. It's not a matter of physical descent or heredity. It doesn't result from any privilege or status which is conferred by heredity. So the begetting is not of blood. And further, it is not of the will of the flesh, ut ex thelematos sarkos, nor of the will of man, ude ex thelematos andros. And in both phrases, the emphasis falls on the will, the thelema, and in particular on the human will. And that human will is regarded from two different perspectives. The will of the flesh is the human will conceived of generically. It is not from the will of man, in distinction from the will of God or the will of the angels. It is not of man, in distinction from God. That's the generic conception. But that's further reinforced when it says that it is not of the will of Andros. It is not of the will of the man in particular. The will of the flesh is further specified as the will of the male. If there is that reference to the male in distinction from the female, then once again we're apprised of the fact that the male is characterized by a certain aggressiveness in distinction from the female. At least, again, that was true in the cultural situation in which the Bible emerged. And that is consonant with our understanding of the gena'o as referring to the begetting rather than the bearing. It is not of the will of man. It, in particular, is not of the will of the man in distinction from the woman. Now, it's not as though, therefore, regeneration comes from the will of the woman, but the point is that it doesn't take its rise from the man. It doesn't take its rise from the flesh. And so we can understand the reference to the flesh to be a reference to man as such. But it's also possible to attach an ethical coloring to the flesh and to speak of it as sinful flesh, and then it would be even more obvious that regeneration is not upon the initiative of the sinful flesh. But even without that qualification, the point is that regeneration is not a matter of human volition. And so we have all of these negative clauses, not of the blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, and all of those negative clauses are piled up for the sake of the affirmation. And the affirmation is that we are begotten of God. God alone is the author of the new life. God alone is the author of the regeneration, which enables men to receive Christ and to become the children of God, to believe on His name. It's God's action alone that accounts for that. And so we speak of divine monergism, the divine monergism which is in the foreground. We believe. Why do we believe? Well, we believe for no other reason than that we have been begotten of God. And so John 1, verses 12 and 13 further support the truth that we've discovered from John 3. And then, well, I guess just the end of the hour, but I have just one or two comments to make about that series of passages I mentioned a day or two ago, but we'll have to save that now for next week, I guess.